So if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 4. And as you're turning there, over the last couple times that I've taught, I just wanted to give you some clarity here, because often I'll open up a passage of scripture, but I won't have it up on the screen. And I won't read it. I kind of do my notes off of my iPad, not because I'm techie, but just because it's easy. I'm ADD, and having one sheet in front of me is a lot easier, right, for an ADD person. But I really desire to read the entire passage that we would cover out of the Bible, out of the physical word. And here's why. Because a lot of us may have a smartphone or a tablet, or maybe you've got it written down, you know, you got the reference there. And so we read these things when we gather, but we're also getting these notifications on our phone. And so half the time when we're reading the scripture, we're not reading together. Someone's off on Farmville updating their status, you know, on Facebook because they got a notification. And so I think what's really important this morning and every morning as we gather together is to begin by opening God's word. And sometimes we'll talk through some material to set up the passage, but I just wanted to share that with you because the last couple times, one thing I've done is give you a passage where we'll be focusing. I'll read it from the word, but I won't put it up on the screen. And it's not because I forget every week, but I wanted to let you know that's intentional. It's intentional because our tendency is to just kind of look up on a screen and go, okay, that's what we're talking about. And we follow along and it goes in one ear and out the other. But it's a whole different thing for you to open up your own Bible and begin to take some notes. And I think there's something lost in our churches today where we typically used to bring our Bibles, we would write things down, and now we just kind of rely on screens and pieces of paper to fill in notes. And so I just want to encourage you to bring your Bible, to partake in this. You know, it's maybe, you know, I know this is more lecture status where I'm talking, you're listening, but one of the things that's really cool about when we go to apply this word is when we have come together as a collective group, united as the body of Christ, and we take God's word and then we go apply it. But we can't do that if we're just reading a passage on our phone and then we shut that app down and then we're on to the next app, right? Or if we're just referencing a piece of paper that's gonna get lost somewhere. And I would reckon that a lot of you probably won't lose your Bibles. And so I just wanted to share that with you. If I reference a passage that we're gonna talk about, like John chapter 4 this morning, I just want you to know there's times where you're not gonna see that on the screen, but that's intentional. And I would invite you to just bring your Bible and just kind of be invested into that passage as we talk about it. So just wanted to give you a little no on that. If you're like, man, I don't know what passage we're on and I don't see it up on the screen. That's intentional. Don't worry. Jerry's not slacking on the slides. He's doing great. So now that you know that, we can move on. And this morning, we're talking about salt and living water. And the term salt is used often. I want to just kind of share with you a story. When I was 8 years old, my siblings and I, for our parents' anniversary, decided we were going to make them an amazing dinner, an amazing anniversary dinner. We made this, like, I made this stir fry thing that probably would not be up to code if you went to, you know, like a restaurant. They'd never let you eat it. You know, there was just like, we took carrots and we shaved things in there. You know, it was like a stir fry, right? So you just put everything in and hope for the best. And I mean, like, I was 8 years old, right? So my sister's like 9, or she's like 11, right? So who lets a 9 and 11-year-old and my little brother get in the kitchen? But my parents were awesome. They let us do this for them. We were really excited. We had the best of intentions. So then we wanted to make them a dessert. And we thought, man, this would be a great idea. We're going to make them heart-shaped cupcakes, right? Aw, it's anniversary, you know? And so we take these cupcakes, we make them, and we put them in these heart-shaped cookie cutters, not knowing that we had also used them a couple days earlier with Play-Doh. And who cleans those things, right? And so we prepared this for my parents, and it didn't end with the stir-fry, but we began to make this cupcake, these cupcakes for them, and it had just that hint of flavor of Play-Doh. Right? We didn't follow directions. We weren't looking into, man, should we actually wash this? We weren't really thinking it through. And then also we're like, man, let's put some frosting on this, right? Because what's a cupcake without frosting? So we go to make this frosting and we put granulated sugar in the pan. And if you know kitchen stuff and you know more than I do and you didn't have to Google this, you know that you should never use granulated sugar when you're making frosting. It's powdered sugar. Well, us kids just thought, sugar, right? Sugar is sugar. No. So we go to make this frosting and we make granulated sugar. It's basically, it seemed like watered down toothpaste is what it came out like, right? And so we present this to our parents and they were so gracious. Don't hear that my parents were evil in the thought of this, but my parents were so gracious in receiving this. But here's what I want you to understand is that we used way too much and we used the wrong kind of things. We used way too much in this and we used the wrong kind of things. We didn't really follow directions and we didn't really know what we were doing. Right? So here's what I find interesting. Here's why I share this story with you. Because this is how I believe we often share the gospel. We have the best of intentions. We have a great idea, but we don't really understand how to do it. We don't have all of the information. And so we have great intention, but then we have a bad outcome, right? And so as we're presenting this, it was something that was more like kind of the smile through, like, oh, this is so sweet of you, you know, but it was kind of more displeasing and it was lacking in flavor, right? And so when we open the word and we hear the term salt a lot, it's used in different terms. And Paul tells the Colossians in chapter 4, he says this in verse 5 and 6, he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, towards non-believers, making the best use of the time. And let your speech always be gracious. And he says this, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And so he says, allow your words to be seasoned with salt. Now, like I said, if you know your way around a kitchen, you know that salt is a pretty key ingredient, right? When making cookies, you would have a half teaspoon of salt and 1 cup of sugar, right? But if you don't really know these instructions, you're going to mix them up. And could you imagine someone offering you a cookie that's made with 1 cup of salt and a half a teaspoon of sugar, right? So here's the thing that we need to understand. As Paul presents this to the Colossians, he's saying season your words with salt, not overdose. And here's the thing that's interesting about salt. Salt brings flavor, right? That's one of the things that salt is great for, but it also creates a thirst. Something that's super salty is also creating a thirst. And so as we see the term about salt in the word, we see that Jesus uses this term that was very relevant to the Israelites. And it was used throughout, salt was used throughout history, and we see this in the word, possibly because of the proximity of the Dead Sea and even many salt pits in the area throughout the land. It made salt very accessible. And so salt was something that was very used, very common. In fact, it was valued for being something that had a variety of purposes. They would use it for flavoring, preserving, healing, and even destroying. And it also served a liturgical function, and it was used in covenant making. And so when Paul uses this term, or Jesus uses this term in the scripture, we see that it's a really intentional term. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the people's feet. So here's the interesting thing. Jesus compares his followers to salt, and his point in this section is to show that disciples who fail to live this kingdom lifestyle are similar to salt that is tasteless, undesirable, of kind of no value. And he makes this point, this really bold statement. So as we look at this term that we are to be salt of the earth, to share the gospel with others, we're to do it in a way that creates thirst. That creates thirst, and for us to use wisdom and speech that's seasoned with salt. And so as we look at this, we're going to look at a passage where Jesus shares the gospel. He shares the good news, and in a way that's very tasteful, very intentional, and he does that with some flavor, right? And so as we look up in John chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 7. I'm going to read a couple of these verses of Jesus having an interaction with a woman at a well, and it being a person that no one else would interact with. So in verse 7, we pick up and it says, A woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked me, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water that I will give him will come in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And so as we look at this passage, I'm just going to break down a couple things out of this as we look to apply this part of what Jesus offered. Because there's a couple things in this passage, and we'll read a little bit more of some things that Jesus offered that we get to share. As Jesus shared very well, very clearly, and very tastefully, he offered things that we get to share. And so if you're taking notes, the first thing that Jesus offered was relationship. Jesus shows up, and we see this in verse 7. The first thing he says to this person is, "Give me a drink. Give me a drink." And here's the interesting thing, and you may not know this, is that Samaritans and Jews, as it kind of explained in that passage, did not mesh. They did not get along. And in fact, if a Jew was going to take a trip, they would rather go the long way around Samaria to avoid this Samaritan group of people. And so the Samaritans were a group that were north of Jerusalem, and they were half Jews and half Gentiles. And so they were kind of this group that was viewed as more the rejects. The Jews didn't want to interact with them. And so as Jews and Samaritans didn't mesh, we see Jesus totally breaks protocol. And Jesus engages with those that no one else would. Right? We talked about this last week. To engage people and love people. And Jesus steps in and he engages these people that no one wants anything to do with, right? Even the religious people want nothing to do with him. And Jesus shows up and the first thing he does is ask for water. That's the beginning of the relationship. I mean, I don't know about you, but there's sometimes where I kind of overthink the process of reaching people. I think, okay, we need to spend 6 weeks as a small group praying about this person, trying to figure out how to deal with their weird vibe and their personality. And then we'll tactfully, you know, be like, "Oh, you're here too." And we planned it the whole time to get them to our small group, right? But the very first thing that Jesus does is show up and ask for water. He doesn't complicate it. He doesn't try to pull the gospel trigger really quick, but he asks for water. He interacts with the woman. And as Jesus offers relationship, we then see him offer invitation. We see him offer invitation. And in fact, he does it twice. Then in verse 13, we see that the first time he says, "The water that I will give." He repeats himself, "The water that I will give." And so he gives an invitation that no one else can give. Jesus begins to offer this living water because Jesus is living water. He begins to offer this that only he can offer. He's the only thing that can satisfy. And he begins to offer this woman something that completely contradicts her life. Because if you've read the story about the Samaritan woman, you see that when she shows up at the well, she's doing that alone. She's not one of the people of the reject. She's a reject of the rejects. And Jesus shows up and not only offers her relationship, but he extends to her an invitation. I mean, you talk about breaking cultural rules. Jesus shows up and absolutely breaks the biggest one. And he offers her relationship and invitation. And here's the interesting thing that I think is really cool. I was just thinking about this morning. I was looking over my notes about how Jesus offered invitation. One of the things it says about our God is that our God is a sending God. that he sends Jesus intentionally. Like, there was no moment where Jesus was like, oh, wow, guys, there was this woman at this well, and I just, like, randomly showed up, and we had this, like, hallelujah moment. How cool. Like, Jesus was intentional with his time, with his possessions. And remember, if you read earlier in the story, Jesus is tired. Jesus just taught a bunch of people. He just hung out with a bunch of people. He's fatigued. And I don't know about you, but when I hang out with a bunch of people, the last thing I want to do is talk with one more person. I mean, let's be honest here for a moment. And Jesus shows up, interacts with someone that no one else would interact with. And not only does he interact with her, but he offers her invitation to something that no one else can offer. And so we see through this that our God is a sending God. He sends Jesus. He sends Jesus, and then Jesus sends us. And so Jesus offers this relationship, he offers invitation, and then Jesus offers a bit of truth. And this is where I think we tend to get a little bit messy, because we think that everyone needs to know everything on our mind, and that's the truth. And God has empowered us to share the truth. But Jesus shares not with motive of showing her her wrong, but motive of showing her how she can turn from the path that she is in. And so we see in verse 16 and 19, I'm going to read this really quick. As the conversation goes on, Jesus says to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband." "What you have said is true," she responds. And then she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And I always love that passage, because when someone speaks truth that you know is truth, and I mean, if Jesus is standing there and telling you truth, yeah, you're going to think, yeah, this is the one we've been waiting for. He knows what's going on, and he's a prophet. So as Jesus extends and he offers truth to this woman, here's what I think is so cool about this passage. In the midst of truth and him sharing what's going on in her own life, we see that Jesus meets her where she's at, and he shows her the truth about herself. Jesus meets her where she's at, and he shows her the truth about herself. But for you, if you tend to lean on the more guilty side, here's what I think we need to do. Think about the woman for a second. Think about this. This is the gal that showed up when no other Samaritan was around. Like, if you think that going in an office and drinking around the water cooler was, you know, like a thing that we created in the 2000s. No, this is like a Jewish communal thing, right? So like a bunch of people would get together and they would gather their water, and this woman waits till no one's around. So think about this. She is doing what typically she only does alone. And so she shows up when no one is around, intentionally avoiding others, right? Because she feels guilty. She knows what's going on in her life. She knows she's got a plethora of sin. She knows what's going on in her life and that it's not working out. And so she's just riddled with guilt. She's overwhelmed. And here's what I believe that is really crippling about guilt: that when we feel guilty, we feel outside of God's love. When we feel overwhelmed by guilt, we think the last thing God wants to do is spend a couple minutes with us. But here's what I believe is really important. Where our guilt says that God loves us if we change, here's what the gospel says. The gospel says that God's love changes us. Where our guilt says that God loves us if we change, the gospel says that God's love changes us. And we see this with this woman, because the next thing she does is she ditches the water jug and goes back to the people to share the gospel, right? So here's the crazy thing. So she's in this interaction with Jesus. He's offered relationship. He's offered invitation. And now he's offered some truth. And in the midst of his response, she decides, she ditches the water jug. She ditches the well, and she goes back to the people. Right? This is incredible. This is so powerful, because as Jesus offers up these things, he doesn't do it to bring forth guilt. He does it to bring forth his love. And her response is an absolute 180. Her response is, I've got to go. I've got to go. He told me the truth about myself, and he also offered an opportunity for change. He offered an opportunity. So she ditches the water jug, she goes back, and she tells the people. And out of this, we see that Jesus offered resolve. The next thing we read in verse 39 through 42 is that many Samaritans from that town believed in him because the woman's testimony, right? So now the outcast of the outcast, who's viewed as kind of a harlot, who's been around the block, right? Married most of the men in the town, right? This is someone they're not wanting to hang out with, right? It's because of her testimony that it begins. I mean, God can use incredible things. He can use your story. He uses this Samaritan woman's story. It says, because of the woman's testimony. And she says, he told me all that I ever did. In verse 40, he says, so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed with them 2 days. So wait a second. This isn't just an interaction for an hour or so at the well. He stays with them for 2 days. Could you imagine beginning an interaction with someone at a grocery store? Like at Starbucks. You're at Starbucks. And you're like, hey, can I have a water? And then from there you go and stay 2 days with them. Like that's beyond being missional, right? Like that's uncomfortably missional. And Jesus goes and he stays with them 2 days. And in verse 42, it says, they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. And so you look at that. How interesting is that? That as Jesus offers relationship, invitation, truth, and resolve, we see that then the woman goes to share that. She shares in relationship. She shares in an invitation. Listen, you must know this Jesus that I met. And she shares the truth about her own life. She shares her testimony. And then she shares that there is someone who offers resolve. And Jesus invested in them. Jesus put 2 days of time into these people, despite cultural rules, despite what anyone else was thinking. I mean, the disciples show back up and they're kind of scratching their heads going, God, what are you doing? Like, Jesus, what are you doing? What are you doing there with this woman? And he was intentional. And so in the midst of fatigue, he goes and he shares the gospel. And so what Jesus offered this morning, what we see is that we get to go share. What Jesus offered, we get to share. But here's how I want to close this morning. We're going to do something a little bit different. Instead of having the worship team come up, we're going to spend some time in communion. But I want to just take a couple moments to ask you this question. As the woman responds to the truth that Jesus shares about her, we see that she ditches the jug of water and she heads back. And maybe some of you are really, really trying. You're like, man, I want to share this truth with other people. I want to build these relationships. But maybe for you, you're still at the well. Maybe for you, you're still holding on to that jug. You're still only choosing to go out when maybe no one else is around. So as we come to a close, I just want to take a couple minutes and just think about this question. What do you need to leave at the well? What do you need to leave at the well? I think some of us struggle with guilt in a crippling way. We feel like, man, our level of struggle, our level of sins are far beyond the power of the cross. And we struggle. We think that there's nothing we can do to finally get back to the presence of God. And so we just continue to try and maintain our lifestyle. We kind of try to maintain our Christianese methods. And we haven't left the well. And so I'm going to pray for us, and I just want us to spend a couple minutes thinking about this question. What do you need to leave at the well? Let's pray. Father God, I am so grateful for your son, Jesus. I mean, God, so many times it's so easy to just say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for dying. Thanks for doing the whole cross thing. But Father, in this moment, I pray that we would come before you knowing that you are a holy God. A God that so chose to love us in a way that you would send your son in our place. That you would send him so that the guilt, the shame, the struggles, the choices would no longer be a constant pattern of our own lives, but that it would be something that we can surrender before you. So, Father, this morning, I pray that as we transition into a time of communion, transition into this time of reflection, Father, may the power of the cross overwhelm us. Father, may the message of who you are, what you have chosen to do, just consume us. Father, we thank you that you are a holy God, that you are a sending God, that you would send Jesus and are now sending us into our communities, into our jobs, into our own homes, to our schools, and into every part of this community. So, Father, this morning as we take a few moments to just reflect, Father, I pray that you just invade the spaces of our hearts. That, Father, whatever we need to leave at the well this morning, that we would do so. And that we would run into relationship with you and relationship with others. And it's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.